reading from Philippians this morning is in chapter 1, starting at verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of the God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by my life or my death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come again and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have.
It's so wonderful to be back with you, to share with you, to share fellowship, to sing with you, and to share the word with you. It's a real privilege to be here. And I think I said this last time, I always try and wonder what's more nerve-wracking, speaking to a handful of people in French or speaking to all of you in English. What a wonderful letter, the letter to the Philippians. It's so rich and so full of so many amazing truths about God and about us before God and our identity in Christ. And I want us to have this question in mind as we go through our passage today, because Paul says it at the end of the passage that we have the privilege to not only believe but to suffer in Christ. So let's have this question. How on earth could it be a privilege to suffer? How can it be a privilege to suffer? Because I think Paul answers that throughout this this passage, where he talks about his own imprisonment and his feelings about his situation. He shows how God uses what would be a bad situation for a good situation, and he uses his own example of living out Christ to encourage the believers of Philippi to do the same. But let's start at the beginning and have a little look at some of the context of the letter. I know you're doing a series on Philippians, so you've probably looked at the context before, but let's just remind ourselves a little bit. important to remember that Philippi is an old Roman colony. There were many retired soldiers there, and it was known for being patriotic and Roman nationalism. And we know Paul faced resistance there from the pagan believers, and he knows that the believers there are probably facing persecution. So suffering is very relevant to the letter. We know that the letter is a response to a gift that Paul had received, that the church had sent with Epaphroditus. And Paul is really thankful in that letter. And the structure of the letter, it's seven short essays around the central poem in chapter 2 that I think Andy's going to talk about next week. And that poem is all about the Messiah being brought low and then being exalted. And the essays surrounding that poem help the readers to see their own lives and as an expression of Jesus' story. Or as Paul says in verse 21 of our passage today, to me to live is Christ, to us to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What does it mean to see our lives as an expression of Jesus' story? The passage last week leads straight into ours, so let's have a quick recap so we know where we're starting from. Paul has been speaking about the Philippians situation so far, and it feels like an extremely positive letter, which it is. It's full of joy for them and confidence for the future. And at the end of last week's passage, Paul has just prayed for the Philippians, that love would overflow with knowledge and insight, so they would be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, producing a harvest of righteousness through Christ to the glory of God. And at the start of our passage, Paul moves from speaking about them to speaking about his own situation. He moves from speaking directly about what they're facing in Philippi and praying for them to talking about his situation in prison. But he's still talking about their situation. He's just using his own situation to inform them about and encourage them about how they can be living under persecution and in difficult times. And the first thing to notice is that Paul seems to be very much at home in prison. You see a little bit of fruit from the art classes. Celia did all the illustrations for the slides today. And it's great because I often want something very specific and it saves me having to search and maybe do something rubbish on paint. So thanks. But yeah, let's notice that Paul seems very, very much at home in prison because he's at home wherever the gospel is being spread. The Philippians are naturally concerned about Paul's well-being in prison, and his response reveals his priorities. He first responds about how the gospel's doing, and then responds about himself, how he's doing. And I think us as Christians, as we read the Bible regularly and go through these letters regularly, we can get a bit used to these stories and forget to notice where things are a little strange. And we need to try and read them with fresh eyes so we can be surprised and challenged with what the first readers were surprised and challenged by. Because Paul's response is a little bit weird here. I think that they're very concerned about him physically and how he's coping mentally in prison, not being able to move around. So they're asking, "Hi, Paul, how are you coping in there?" And Paul's response is, "Well, the gospel's doing well, thanks." Seems a bit irrelevant. You might not think that they're that concerned about him physically, but let's try and remember what Paul's been through since he was in Philippi. It's all in Acts. He, against everyone's advice, went to Jerusalem because the Spirit led him to go there, where there was almost a riot because people were so angry that he was there, and there were rumors spread that he was preaching against the temple. He was thrown into prison, and then he was moved from place to place, and en route, the Jewish leaders tried to assassinate him a couple of times, at least twice, so that's three times he should have died so far. And then he appealed to the court in Rome, and he goes to Rome. On the way, he's shipwrecked, ends up on Malta, and is bitten by a deadly snake. So he should have died at least five times since they last saw him, so I think they're quite concerned about him. And they're probably expecting a response like, "Oh, it's been really, really tough, but, you know, I'm hanging in there." Or, "It really sucks not being able to move around and prison food is awful," but no, he says, "The gospel's doing well. The gospel's doing well. I've been able to spread the gospel with the people I see in prison." I just want to challenge us. What if how would we respond if the gospel was our first concern? To questions like, how are you doing? How are you doing in a new job? How are you doing in your new apartment or place where you live? Or questions like that. If the gospel was our first concern, would we respond with things like, well, I've been able to show Christ's love with this person at my new job because they seem lonely or they're downtrodden, or I've been able to share the love of Christ with my neighbours by doing baking them a cake or actually witnessing to the gospel? If the gospel was our first concern, how would we respond to those simple everyday questions of how are you doing? How are you doing in this new context? What Paul teaches us here is challenging on a personal level, but it also teaches us something very, very important about the kingdom of God. The Philippians are probably asking themselves, how is God possibly using this situation for good? This situation where Paul, such a wonderful ambassador for the gospel, who came to our city and shared it with us so that there is now a living community of faith here, him being locked away, how can that be used for something good? And Paul gives two reasons, and I think from a human perspective, the two reasons Paul gives that God is that this is a positive thing don't make sense. From a human perspective, they don't make sense, so bear with me. The first reason he gives is that people, especially non-Christians, are knowing about his imprisonment for Christ. And it's not just anyone. It says the Praetorian Guards are the ones that he's been able to share with. And by Praetorian Guard, we don't mean these guys who protect Supreme Leader Snoke. No, they get their name from these guys. The Praetorian Guard were the elite Roman soldiers who, amongst other things, were responsible for the safety of the emperor, the personal bodyguards of the emperor. So them hearing about the gospel means that the gospel is entering into the emperor's household. And Paul says this is they're knowing that his imprisonment is for Christ, and that's one of the things he's rejoicing in. And the other thing he says is that other Christians are encouraged to speak the gospel with boldness because of his imprisonment. And I think this doesn't make sense from a human perspective, because firstly, since when has going to prison for something made it seem appealing for other people? Shouldn't the Praetorian Guard be like, well, like, okay, I'm going to lose my prestigious soldier position and also maybe get put in prison? It doesn't make it seem like a good thing. And secondly, why aren't the other believers seeing, I can get put in prison for this evangelism stuff? Paul's in prison, I'm going to stop and go and hide away. It seems to not make sense from a human perspective. But it does make sense in the kingdom of God. Because God is working through the truth of what Paul is saying. But also because in God's upside-down kingdom, all of our priorities and pride are turned on their heads, and his glory is revealed in humility and suffering, because in being brought low, we properly embody Christ, who humbled himself to become like us, and even more so in death, even death on a cross. So with a kingdom perspective that Paul has, these reasons make sense. And with a kingdom perspective, other believers are seeing Paul's imprisonment and being encouraged. Paul then moves on to talk about the motivations that other people have behind sharing the gospel. That it's only really important that the gospel is being shared. But hang on a minute, that doesn't sound much like the Paul we see in other letters, where he's challenging things that people say, challenging what they believe, and making sure that people are preaching with sound doctrine. It's important for us to note that Paul does say that the gospel is being preached, despite people's bad motivations. The people with bad motivations are not watering down the gospel and are preaching sound doctrine. But it does sound like Paul is saying that we shouldn't really worry about the heart, like what's beneath isn't important as long as they're presenting the gospel. But this isn't what Paul's saying either. Paul isn't really talking, it isn't really revealing their emotion, their motivations as much as he is revealing his own motivations. Paul isn't saying, don't worry about motivations at all. He's rather revealing his own motivations. Because as before regarding the concerns about his health in prison, here he is far more concerned about the gospel than his own reputation. Paul knows that the people who are hearing the gospel from the first time, from these people with bad motivations, don't know what he knows. They are seeing good preaching and hearing good preaching, but they're not seeing the bad motivations behind it. And this situation, the negativity falls on Paul and his reputation and maybe his safety in prison and not the gospel. So the negativity falls on Paul and not the gospel. So how can we learn from Paul here? Well, obviously, him putting the gospel above his own reputation is very challenging. But he also shows a faith that Jesus required of us. Jesus requires of us. In Matthew 13, verses 24 to 30, Jesus tells the parable of the wheat and the weeds, where wheat is sowed and sown by the farmer, and in the nighttime, an enemy comes in and sows weeds amongst the wheat. And when it grows up, the helpers notice that there's weeds there, and they say to the farmer, "Shall we pluck up the weeds?" And the farmer says, no, because you will pluck up the wheat as well. You will damage the wheat around them. No, we'll wait until harvest. They will all be harvested, and then the weeds and the wheat will be separated. What Jesus is saying is, we don't need to go around trying to search for the wrong in what everyone else thinks, but we need to be making sure that we are good wheat, and we need to have faith in God to separate the wheat and the weeds in the day of Christ that Paul has already talked about in verses 6 and 10 and 11, the day of Christ. So he's looking forward. We must also have a pastoral discernment between people who are preaching the gospel, even though their aim is selfish, and people who are not preaching the gospel at all. Because we should challenge when people are preaching something that is not the gospel in the name of Jesus. However, our first concern should always be the gospel and those who are hearing the gospel for the first time. So then Paul moves on in verses 18 to 26 to talk about his tough choice that he's facing between life and death. He's talked about why his situation in being in prison isn't actually negative because the gospel cannot be chained. He's shown what it is to put the gospel first by showing that it's more important than his own reputation and own motivations. And now he moves on to the future to talk about this tough choice. He says his future is so bright, one of his best options is death. And he doesn't mean it sarcastically. Paul is confident that in life or death he will not be put to shame, but that Christ will be exalted. This shows that the only shame for Paul would be to deny Christ, because he's waiting a verdict. He's waiting a verdict, either a humiliating execution or a release. And even in the humiliating execution, Christ will not be put to shame, because the only shame would be denying him. Interestingly, I want us to focus on, I think it's verse 19, where Paul finds his confidence, places his confidence in Christ not being put to shame in the prayers of the Philippians. He says, "I'm confident because of your prayers and because of the Spirit is with me, helping me." And this shows how important our prayers are. When we pray for others, you encourage them. They can be encouraged to keep going, and they can be encouraged of God's assurance. I can't tell you how encouraging it is for us in France whenever we're reminded of how many of you regularly pray for us. When we're going through a difficult time, whether it's financially with health, or whether we're being ridiculed for our faith, or whether friends are choosing not to be our friends anymore because they've decided they don't want anything to do with Jesus. When we remind ourselves of how many of you are praying for us, it helps us keep going. So I can really testify to what Paul says there. He finds his courage in their prayers. But also, isn't it a wonderful picture of the community of the church together? The mutually loving fellowship of the body of Christ. Because the end of last week's passage, Paul has just been praying for the community in Philippi. He's just been praying for them. And now he shares that it's their prayers that are giving him assurance of his deliverance. And I know you guys pray for us, you pray for the Santiagos, you pray for the missionaries all around the world, and we're where we are, we're all praying for you as well. Isn't that a lovely picture of the body of Christ across the nations? And here we move on to what I think is the central verse of our passage, verse 21, where Paul not only puts Christ above his freedom, having gone to prison for him, above his reputation. He doesn't care if the gospel's being shared at his own expense, but he also puts the gospel above his life. To die. He's willing to die. Would you? We see these three levels of commitment with Paul. Would you lose your freedom for Jesus? Go to prison for the gospel? That might seem a little far off in our society at the moment, so let me rephrase it in a way that might be more relevant for the here and now. Would you allow the gospel to be the deciding factor in your life decisions? Where you work, where you live, whether you accept a promotion, where you invest your money, how you treat your spouse, how you treat your children? Would you allow the gospel to be the deciding factor in your life decisions? Would you lose your reputation for Jesus? Would you allow people to talk rubbish about you or judge you or reject friendship with you because you put the gospel first? And would you die for Jesus? Would you give your life for him? Again, that can seem quite far off in our context. However, if you have the first part of this verse, to me to live is Christ, the second kind of follows naturally. Because if everything we are, if our priorities are all Christ-focused, then we know we will be with him in the future as well. Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Whether he lives or he dies, his focus is on Jesus. And Paul says if it were up to him, he doesn't know what he would choose, life or death. What he means here is, on the one side, he loves the Philippians, and he loves ministering. On the other side, he loves Jesus, and he loves Jesus more. On the one side, he knows he's useful for the fight of the gospel, but he longs for the feast with Jesus in the future. And he says it's a privilege to suffer for the gospel here, but he also knows it's better for him to be where there is no more suffering, where there is no more tears, and no more pain. So he concludes that for himself, he'd prefer to die and go with Jesus. However, he would prefer the more selfless option of staying and teaching the gospel, encouraging the communities he's already planted, including the community in Philippi. Do you look at that and think, whoa, like Paul really believes this? Paul really believes that if he were to be, he's facing imminent possible execution. He really believes in the face of that he will be with Christ straight away. And that is challenging. But also, I think it shows that it's healthy for us to look forward. It's healthy for us to think about the life to come, not like our pie in the sky where we die, or the opiate of the masses, as Karl Marx said, that it distracts us from all the problems of life. No, but as to provide genuine motivation for the here and now, because Paul is looking at the life to come, and he's empowered and encouraged by that to say, no, I'd rather stay so that other more people can share in that hope that I have. So we shouldn't be afraid of thinking about death, thinking about going to be with Jesus. However, that should give us a genuine motivation to do the works of the gospel, to show the love of Christ, to take care of the broken, to love the last, the least, and the lost in our society. Our future hope should provide that genuine motivation to be a force for good and for the gospel in this world. So as we come into the end of what Paul was saying, verses 27 to 30, we think about the Philippians' response, and we think about our response as well. Because Paul says he wants to stay alive so that he can encourage the Philippians in their progress, that they might live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Hang on a second, how is that possible, to live in a manner worthy of the gospel? How can we live in a manner worthy of what Jesus did for us? And people try and, well, people get that the wrong way around a lot of the time and think that actually somehow by our works we can deserve it. No, that's impossible, but it is possible to respond in a manner worthy of the gospel, to be changed by what Jesus has done and walk away different and respond changed. And as the point of this letter is, to see our lives as part of Jesus' story. To see our lives as part of Jesus' story. To have in ourselves, as it says in chapter 2, the same mind that was in Christ Jesus, who was humbled. Paul unpacks this a little more in verses 27 to 28. He says they should stand firm in one spirit, striving side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel, not being intimidated. Now let's look at this a little closer. He unpacks how we should live our lives towards God, how we should live in a manner worthy of the gospel towards God, towards one another, and towards those who oppose the gospel. Towards God, we need to be tenacious. We need to be standing firm, passionate and protective, and striving for the faith of the gospel amidst persecution, to keep that heart for God and to keep that firm position in the gospel. Often we can overemphasize one side of things or another side, that we are empowered by God to live in amidst persecution, and we can forget that it takes a lot of effort and it's hard to live amidst persecution, and it's hard to stand up for the gospel when people are ridiculing it. On the other hand, we can glorify people and say, oh, you know, we can look at heroes of the faith and say, like, oh, they were so amazing in what they did. And yes, they were, but they were also inspired by the word of God, and they were preserved by God. But divine preservation doesn't cancel out human perseverance. It implies it. God meets us where we persevere, and he preserves us as well. So as we try to remain faithful to the gospel, we need to be praying that we will be filled and equipped to do that. Towards each other, Paul says we are to be of one spirit, side by side, of one mind. There are so many passages about the unity of the body of Christ throughout the New Testament. And oftentimes we emphasize that our unity is against something, against a common enemy, or against, we emphasize the opponents of the gospel. But you see, Paul emphasizes being united for something, united for the gospel. And it's in being united for the gospel that we know how to stand up to the opponents of the gospel, and we know who the opponents are of the gospel, because it's only by growing in deeper knowledge of who God is and deeper worshipping in deeper community together that we are equipped to stand against those who oppose the gospel. And we shouldn't be intimidated by the opponents. Who does Paul mean as when he says the opponents in this passage? And who might that be for us today? Well, I think as we look, especially through the book of Acts, but throughout the letters as well, we see two main types of opposition Paul faced. And I think we face the same two types of opposition to the gospel today. On the one side, there were the legalists, the Judaizers, the religious elite, who would either completely reject the gospel due to their understanding of the law, or they would try to put believers under the law. They would try and put barriers in the way between people and Jesus, that people would have to do something in order to be holy enough. And today, People can put unnecessary barriers between people and Christ. People who believe themselves to be better or more holy than everyone else, or believe that their kind of sin isn't as bad as another person's kind of sin. And they put their hope in their actions rather than what Christ has done. That is one type of opposition that Paul fought against throughout his ministry. And the other type, the type that he probably faced more in Philippi, is the pagans and the hedonists, who either reject the gospel because they want to continue living without thought or restraint, or people who want to mix Gentile practices with the faith, usually immoral Gentile practices with the faith. And today, we live in a culture of syncretism where beliefs are mixed and people can pick and choose beliefs from different different traditions or different countries and different belief systems. And also with the culture of consumerism and immediate gratification, that comes into the church in a lot of ways as well. And it runs contrary to the message of suffering that we see throughout the New Testament. The message of dying to the self, saying, I must decrease so he can increase. So we face these two types of opposition today as well. And then Paul says something interesting. He says, if we can live out these three things, if we can be tenacious towards God amidst persecution, if we can be harmonious towards one another amidst controversy, and if we can be unintimidated by those who oppose the gospel amidst aggression and accusations, it will be proof of our salvation and of their damnation. That isn't proof that we're right and they're wrong, haha, but it's proof that God is right, God is true, God is just, and that we should put our trust in him, that we should abandon ourselves for him. And so should they as well. But why is it proof? Why is it proof? Well, I think it's proof because it's humanly impossible. It's humanly impossible to love one another amidst the differences and controversies that we have. And when we face persecution of from outside, to stand firm on the gospel, to put the gospel above our differences, above our reputations, above our safety even. And it's impossible humanly to do all that and remain firm, unintimidated by the oppositions we face. Therefore, when we do these things, it's evidence of God at work in our lives. It's evidence of God at work in his church, and it's evidence that we are more than a bunch of people coming together to sing some songs and talk about an old book, which is what some people would think we are if they walked in. It's these living like this that is evidence of that. We're not just people coming together to sing some songs and talk about an old book. We are the body of Christ, transformed by the cross, unified and empowered by the Spirit to witness to the love and truth of God and to reveal the cross in our own lives, to see our lives as an expression of Jesus' story. We reveal the upside-down kingdom of God when we, like Paul, are ready to suffer for the gospel, seeing our difficulties as opportunities to share the truth. When we are humble and are more concerned about the gospel and that it's being shared than we are about our own reputations. And when we are not intimidated by what others may throw at us, because whether we live or die, it's all about Jesus. And that is why and how suffering can be a privilege. That is how suffering can be a privilege. Let's pray. We're going to pray through the poem in chapter 2, and then we're going to hear a song as we reflect, a song that goes through a lot of Bible verses and expresses that faith in God that we need to be equipped by. Father, would you help us to have in us the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness and being found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to your glory, Father. Would you fill our hearts and minds as we reflect on you and our lives, and as we try and see our lives as an expression of Jesus and of what he taught us through his overwhelming humility and immeasurable love.